The text this morning is a passage that we had looked at several weeks ago from Luke chapter 9, but being gone to Kenya and things like that and coming back to it. It's a passage about serving the Lord. It's a passage about the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 and what he called them to do, what he equipped them to do, the instructions that he gave, the results of their mission and ministry. And so I invite you to follow along as I read these verses from Luke chapter 9, the first nine verses. It says, "And he, Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. You know, there's a first time for everything in our lives. Just think about, for some of us, some years, think about some of the firsts in your life. Do you remember the first time, for example, you rode a bike without training wheels? Something as simple as that. Do you remember your first day of school? Do you remember when you drove your parents' car for the first time? I can remember backing out of my driveway in South Minneapolis with this big Pontiac Catalina of my dad's. It's like, this is awesome. You know, 16 years old, driving on my own for the first time. Do you remember something like that? Do you remember your first date? Do you remember maybe the time that you went away to college? Do you remember the time where for the very first time you were on your own and what that feeling was to have your own place, to have your own apartment? Do you remember that first real job that you got? I had some little jobs in high school, but I mean like a real job of some kind. And you think about all those firsts in our lives. What is it that marks those firsts in our lives? They're sometimes marked by kind of an awe, kind of a wonder that goes with them. Sometimes there's challenge. You move away from home. There's challenge, maybe a little bit of anxiety that goes with it, those sorts of things. And so I wonder, as I think about those things, I wonder how the disciples felt, because in our text, this is a first for these disciples. They had been with Jesus for a period of time, and now Jesus says to them, "I'm sending you out on your own for the first time. You're going to now launch out into ministry in my name. I send you out on your own with my blessing." What was going through their minds, I wonder? There was excitement, I'm sure. There was wonder about what was in front of them. There was the challenge. Maybe there was a little bit of anxiety. Maybe a little bit of uncertainty as they went out. And so as we began to look at this text a little while ago, I challenged us to think about what this text says to us about ministry, what it says to us about service. And as we began to look at the text a little bit ago, we focused entirely in part one of this text as we looked at it on the call to Christian service. I'm not going to go back and repeat the previous message. But Jesus in this text, verse 1, he called the 12 together and he sent them out. Verse 2. He called them, he gave them authority, he gave them a commission, he gave them power, he gave them direction. And so when you think about, for each one of us, if we are saved, we are called to Christian service. That there's nobody who is saved who doesn't have a call to ministry and to service. And for each one of us, it's unique, but the call is there. And so we spent some time thinking about what that call is, what it looks like. And so here, the disciples, as they go out, they're proclaiming the kingdom of God, verse 2 says, and they proclaim the kingdom in word and in action. So the call to Christian service. I want to pick up from that point, and I want you to notice in our text, what are the characteristics of Christian service? So, all right, we're called to serve the Lord. We're sent out at His word. So what is it that should mark our service for Jesus Christ? I want you to notice several things. First of all, I want you to notice that when we serve the Lord, we need to do so in utter dependence upon God. You'll notice that Jesus sends out the disciples without all the trappings of security. Because you notice what He says, don't take along extra supplies just in case. You notice He says that. Don't take a staff, don't bring your suitcase, that's probably what bag might be, no bread, no money, don't bring a change of clothes. I think about when all of us go to Kenya, I have a lot of just-in-case stuff with me. You know, I've got, in case I get a headache. I bring extra shirts in case I can't get my laundry done, I need clean shirts. I bring a lot of in-case kind of stuff along in my suitcase. Jesus here says in this text, when you go out, go out in a spirit of dependence. This is what He's trying to teach them, is don't rely on what supplies you take with you. But learn what it is to go out, and this is a unique calling. It wasn't something that they followed the rest of their lives in ministry. But He wants to teach them a lesson up front, that when you serve the Lord, you need to do so in utter dependence upon Him. Whatever supplies you have along down the road in future ministries, that's fine, but learn this lesson of utter dependence upon God. What's interesting about this command that Jesus gives, it's very similar to the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11, talking about the Passover in Egypt before the people left under the leadership of Moses. Here's what Exodus 12, 11 says. In this manner you shall eat the Passover, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So you don't have time to pack up a bunch of stuff. Have your walking stick. Have your sandals on. Have your belt on. Have what you need to go with you. But then be ready to step out in dependence upon God. And you remember, when they get out into the wilderness, God then provides, doesn't He? There's the pillar of cloud and fire by day and by night. There was the provision of food every day. There was the bread from heaven, the manna that came down. Okay, they didn't carry it all with them. God provided there in the wilderness. They didn't have water to carry them through their journey, so God provides water from the rock. And so the people of Israel in the Old Testament, they learn that lesson as God sends them out to live in dependence upon Him. And so these disciples, who are also called to go out, they need to learn the lesson of being sustained on their journey by God's provision. And of course, when you go out and you serve in dependence on God, that calls forth faith, doesn't it? Because you can't say, well, I got all these supplies, I got all my equipment, everything that I need is here. No, you're going out and you don't know where the provision is going to come from other than that God has promised to provide it. And so for these disciples in future ministry, this isn't how they went out. They had supplies and change of clothes and all that. But the Lord wants to teach them a lesson up front, that when you're called to serve, you need to learn that spirit of faith and dependency upon Him. I want you to notice there's another characteristic of Christian service in this passage, and that is serving the Lord. There needs to be a sense of urgency to it. Urgency isn't the same thing as panic. That's very different. Urgency can be very orderly and organized, but there's a sense of this is important. It's not something I can put off. It's something that needs to be done now at the calling of the Lord. And you think about the night of the Passover, again, because Jesus alludes to this passage in this text. When the Israelites went out from Egypt that night of the Passover, the angel of death was going to pass over the land, and the command to the people was, be ready to go at a moment's notice. There is an urgency about that calling to leave Egypt. When that time comes, nothing needs to get in the way. Better get in the way. You need to be ready to go. You think about the opening words of Jesus in Mark's gospel, the very first words that Jesus quotes, or that Mark quotes of Jesus, is the Savior says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." There was an urgency in the ministry of Jesus. Not panic, not chaos, not just running around, expending energy in a wasteful way, but there was an urgency to the ministry of the Savior. And so you notice here that urgency is highlighted in verse 4. It says, whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. If you understand what hospitality was like 2,000 years ago, when you went to visit somebody, you were not to overstay your welcome. You were to make a short visit, relatively speaking, but then you weren't to hang out for a couple weeks and just stay there, and then the host and hostess wonder how to get rid of you. And so the idea was, when you'd come, when you'd make a visit, it was to be for a short time. Long visits were not acceptable. And so Jesus says, when you come into a house and you've, you know, extended your time of visit for several days, don't say, "We need to stay in town for a lot more weeks. Let's go to another house, another one, another one." No, your visit needs to be short. It needs to be to the point. There are many other villages that urgently need to hear the message. And so there is an urgency. So do not, Jesus says, wherever you go, stay there, and then from that house depart and go on to the next town. And so you think about for us, you know, as we serve the Lord, is there a sense of urgency? You know, you think about sometimes when it comes to serving, I volunteered for whatever it is. If I miss, it's no big deal. Sometimes we can think that. If it gets done, it gets done. If not, there's always another day, another time. No, when we serve the Lord, there's a sense of urgency. Now is the time. Now is the opportunity. And so when you think about for each one of us, as we serve the Lord, do we have that sense of the importance of it, the urgency of it, to see that it is fulfilled to the glory of God? Let me just highlight one other characteristic. And that is, a servant of the Lord is concerned about carrying out his or her mission. A servant of the Lord isn't focused on personal comfort. Sometimes we say, "I'll serve the Lord if it doesn't take anything out of me. I'll serve the Lord if I don't get too tired doing it. I'll serve the Lord if it doesn't put me out too much." When you serve the Lord, the greatest concern needs to be the mission, not one's personal comfort. I want to come back to what Jesus says about changing location. He says in verse 4, when you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. So you go to somebody's house and somebody down the street says, "Hey, why don't you come over here?" And you notice and you think, well, they got a king-size bed and they got Wi-Fi. And there's a big screen TV. Yeah, I think I'm going to move. If I'm going to be on mission, I'd rather stay there while I'm in town than where I am right now. Jesus says, no, stay where you are. You're not on vacation. You're not on a sightseeing tour. You can't carry out the mission if your primary concern is your personal comfort. And by the way, this word of Christ in our text puts the lie to the claim of so many TV preachers, who the health and wealth kind of guys who say, "God always goes first class. You know, you don't need to drive a Chevrolet, you can drive a BMW, because as a child of the King, always go first class." Don't listen to what these guys say. You think about Jesus. The manger wasn't exactly first class. You think about Jesus in that humble home in Nazareth. That wasn't exactly going first class. You think about during his ministry, the Savior said, "I have no place even where to lay my head." That's not exactly first class. And then you think about his arrest and the abuse he suffered and his trial and cross and death. That's not exactly first class. concerned about carrying out the mission, not personal comfort. There's a story I remember reading from the life of Albert Schweitzer. Albert Schweitzer, extremely liberal German theologian. I have no use for his theology whatsoever. But he was a fascinating individual. He had a brilliant education. He had several earned PhDs. He was a world-class organist. He was just phenomenal in many, many areas. And he had a great academic career in Germany. Well, he walked away from all of it to devote himself as a medical missionary in French Equatorial Africa. And for his work there, he won, by the way, a Nobel Peace Prize in 1952. Well, the story is told, he was back in Europe because he would come back and raise funds and give reports on what he was doing and all that. He was back in Europe, and he was coming to a particular city, and there were dignitaries waiting for him on the train platform. And so they stood by the first-class railway carriages, because after all, this is Albert Schweitzer with three earned PhDs and all this kind of stuff. And so, lo and behold, he didn't come out of the first-class compartment. Well, maybe he missed the train. Well, we better stay around. And so they waited while the second-class passengers disembarked from the train. No Albert Schweitzer. Finally, the third-class passengers got off the train, and there he came lugging his own suitcase. And these dignitaries said to him, "What in the world are you doing traveling third class?" And his honest answer to them was, "Because there is no fourth class." How the church, how we need to recover that spirit of sacrificial, unselfish service. You know, when we serve the Lord only when it's comfortable, only when it's convenient, only when after we've put everything else into our schedule, then maybe we can find a little time. Oh, you think about what that does to ministry, how ministry is hampered. There's a wonderful story from the life of St. Thomas Aquinas from the 13th century, great theologian of the medieval era. St. Thomas Aquinas lived in Rome for 3 years, from the years 1265 till 1267. And one day, he had an audience with the Pope there in Rome, with Pope Clement IV. And he came into the room there in the Vatican where Pope Clement was, and there was Pope Clement with a big wooden table, and he was counting money. And the Pope made an allusion to a story in Acts chapter 3. Maybe you'll remember the story. It's where Peter and John go to the temple, and there's a man who was lame from birth, is at the beautiful gate of the temple where he was every day looking for alms. And remember, Peter and John came at the time for prayer, and this man held out his little tin cup or whatever he had. And Peter looked at him and said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Well, Thomas Aquinas goes into the room, the Pope's counting money. And the Pope, boasting, alluding to Acts chapter 3, said to Thomas, "See, Thomas, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And Thomas Aquinas responded and said, "True, Holy Father, but neither can she now say, 'Rise up and walk.'" A comfortable, self-indulgent, institutionalized ministry is no ministry at all. Characteristics of Christian service. And that leads me then to one final point this morning, the consequences of Christian service. So when we serve the Lord, what happens? What's the impact? What are the results of us, you and me, serving the Lord? Well, sometimes they're negative, sometimes they're positive. Notice this in the text. Verse 5, Jesus envisions that the ministry of these 12, there's going to be a negative response to what they're doing. And you notice that in verse 5. "Wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." See, not everybody wants the truth. Not everybody wants the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not everybody welcomes the kingdom of God Jesus makes that clear. And so he instructs the 12, if you go into a village, and they went out, by the way, two by two, so there were six teams going everywhere. If you go into a village and they reject the ministry that you bring in my name, if they reject the gospel of the kingdom, if they reject the truth of scripture that you bring, what you need to do is go to the edge of town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them, and go to the next village. What Jesus asks them to do was customary for the Jews 2,000 years ago. If you left the Holy Land, let's say you went on a business trip, and you crossed out of sacred territory, out of good Jewish territory, and you went to some Gentile place, you went to some Gentile city, you went to some Gentile province, you went to a land of uncleanness under the judgment of God, because after all, they're pagan Gentiles. So when you would return from your business trip and you'd get ready to come across the border, as it were, back into the Holy Land, the land of promise, you would stop and you'd shake out your robe of all the dust from whatever land you were in. You'd shake off your feet, you'd shake off your sandals, because I'm distancing myself from the godlessness and the pollution of those lands. I'm distancing myself from the judgment of God, which will surely come upon these pagan Gentiles whose land I've just visited. Now, for the disciples to do this in Jewish territory, for them to do this in a good Jewish village with a synagogue at the center, for them to do this in the Holy Land, this was absolutely shocking, because by their action they were saying, this good Jewish village with its nice synagogue is pagan. It rejects the purposes of God, and this village is under his judgment. That's what their action said. And so by that action, it was gracious, if you want to think about it in a certain way, because it was intended to shock. It was designed for those villagers in that town to think about, where do we really stand with God? What is our relationship with the Lord? What about our need for repentance that this team of two talked to us about receiving Christ? What about all of that? This action was designed to really stir them to think about it. You know, sometimes you serve the Lord and the results aren't positive. You know, I can think about sometimes for my wife and I on a Wednesday night, we come back from Awana, it's like nothing good happened. At least as far as we can see. It's like there was this problem, like Laurel will say, I was putting out fires all night. I don't ask her what that means, I don't want to know. But you work with kids. Okay, their hearts are closed. They're disruptive. You're not making any impact. That's what you think. And then you say, it's the cold of February. I don't know if this is worth it. Jesus already told you there is going to be a negative response to what you do. Don't be surprised by it, because not everybody wants to hear. Not everybody wants to receive. I know Rob and Jody find the same thing for a youth group. Not everybody wants to hear. Not everybody wants to receive the message of Christ. That's the way that it is. But Jesus makes it clear in this passage that the response to the message is not our business. Our business is to proclaim truthfully Jesus Christ and the gospel and press upon people the claims of Jesus Christ. And if they reject it, that's their problem before God. It is for us to be faithful in urgently proclaiming the message. But sometimes there will be a negative response. But thank God there's sometimes positive response. That's always encouraging. In fact, in Mark chapter 6, in the parallel passage to our text, Mark chapter 6 verse 13 says, the disciples, these teams of two, when they came back, they had a lot of success. Mark tells us that many were healed by their ministry. Many heard the word. Many demons were cast out. How good it is to know that God's word doesn't return void. It doesn't return empty. And so we serve with God's call, the call of Jesus Christ. We serve with the power and the authority of God's Spirit upon us. And in spite of the negative response on the part of some, hostile response on the part of some, there are always lives who are changed. There are always people who are drawn to Christ. The kingdom always expands. The name of the Savior is always exalted. That's the way it is. But I want you to notice one more thing about this. And that is, whether the response was negative or positive, when the 12 left a village, the team of two, when they left a village, everybody was talking about Jesus. And as these teams, these six teams went out, two by two, to all these villages, all of a sudden, Jesus seemed to be everywhere. He seemed to be everywhere, all over Galilee. And Herod, notice the last verse of our text, verse 9, Herod voices the question that was on the minds of everybody in Galilee. And what is it? Who is this one about whom I hear such things? And of course, you notice in the preceding verses, verse 7, verse 8, a lot of opinions who this Jesus was. Some said it's John the Baptist raised to life. That's bad news for Herod, who had him beheaded, if that's who this is. Some said, no, it's the great prophet Elijah who's to come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. That's who it is. No, it's not Elijah, others said. It's one of the other ancient prophets. Some thought maybe it's Isaiah, or it's Jeremiah, or it's Ezekiel come back to life. But the point of it is that Herod and all of Galilee were asking the question, who is this Jesus? You'll notice they weren't talking about Peter, or James, or John, or Matthew, or any of them. The ministry that these 12 engaged in, when they were done, everybody was talking about Jesus. And that's always the case with true Christian ministry. When it's done in the right spirit, in the power of God's Spirit, when it's done to the glory of God, people aren't going to be talking about the ones who carry it out. The focus will be on Jesus Christ, who He is, the urgency of receiving Him, the fact that He's coming again with power and great glory to judge the living and the dead. And so for each one of you this morning, listening to this, the most important question you can ever ask and rightly answer is, who is Jesus Christ? And to rightly answer it, He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Then what? Do I receive Him? Do I reject Him? Well, in our text, these 12 who went out, they went out in the power of God's Spirit. And this is really a foretaste, a foreshadowing of what the whole Christian church would do through the centuries, as it operates in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you're familiar with Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, you see the Holy Spirit at work as the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Let me conclude with this. You might recall that at the end of Jesus' public ministry, in fact, the night He was betrayed, John chapter 14, He's in the upper room with His disciples, and He made this astounding promise. And I used to really struggle with this verse to understand, what does this mean? It doesn't seem right. Because here's what Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in Me, well, if you're a believer, if I'm a believer, it's talking about us. Anyone who has faith in Me will do even greater things than these, than what Jesus did in His public ministry, because I'm going to the Father. And I, for a long time, struggled with that verse. What can that possibly mean? There's no way I can do greater things than Jesus Christ did when He was here on earth. How can that be? Is Jesus mistaken? Let me tell you a story. During World War II, there was a submarine in the U.S. fleet, the USS Sea Dragon was the name. And one day in September of 1942, a sailor on board the Sea Dragon was stricken with acute appendicitis. Well, no surgeon on board the submarine. The Sea Dragon, 120 feet below the surface of the South China Sea in enemy waters. They were a week out of port, their home base in Western Australia. Now what? One of the sailors, acute attack of appendicitis. If something isn't done, he's going to die under the sea in that submarine. Well, on the submarine, there was a pharmacist's mate by the name of Wheeler Lipes. And he watched with concern as this sailor's temperature got up to 106 degrees, and it wasn't abating. The only hope to save this sailor was an operation. You got no surgeon on board. He comes to the bedside of this sailor and says, I watched a doctor do an appendicitis operation once. I think I can do it. What do you say? And the sailor agreed. And so on the 11th of September in 1942, on a dining table in the wardroom of the submarine, they stretched this guy out on the table. And they got a floodlight rigged up. Wheeler Lipes, who was going to be in charge, got his pajama tops and reversed them, kind of like a surgical gown. Some of the other men who were going to assist did the same thing. They got some gauze that they masked their face with, because you need some kind of surgical mask, so they wrapped gauze around their face. Members of the crew stood by the diving planes on the submarine to keep the thing as level and steady as they could. The cook in the galley boiled water for sterilization. They got hold of a tea strainer, and they wrapped it up with gauze. That was the antiseptic mask over his mouth, a tea strainer. There was a broken-handled scalpel. That was going to be the operating instrument. They drained alcohol from the torpedoes for the antiseptic, and they took a bunch of tablespoons from the kitchen and bent them so to keep the muscles open once they cut them open. And so Wheeler Lipes, who had seen this done, never been to medical school, never done it himself. I mean, he just dispensed medications. That's all he did. He starts to cut into the sailor, cuts through the layers of muscle. He opens the body up. It took him 20 minutes to find the appendix. That's not good news. You're lying there and it's like, I don't know where it is. But he found it. The operation, as the last drop of ether gave out, the last catgut stitch was in place. The sailor survived the operation, and he was back at work in 13 days. And the log of the Sea Dragon for September 11th, 1942, read as follows. Quote, one merchant ship, one oil tanker, and one successful appendectomy. That was the log for the day. Now you think about that. Wheeler Lipes accomplished something absolutely astounding. He accomplished something actually great, greater than any surgeon could ever have done. Why? Because he was better? No, he wasn't. He couldn't even find the appendix at first. But because it was accomplished by Wheeler Lipes, the non-surgeon who had no training in this. That's why it was a phenomenal thing. Now, Jesus says for us, greater things you will do. And you think about it, in the same way, we as Christians accomplish greater things in ministry, not because we're better than Jesus Christ or more knowledgeable or more skilled, because we're not. We're like Wheeler Lipes on the submarine. That's what we are. But you know what? When we have been given a call by God, He's able to do great things. And when you think about it, how God will use each one of us in spite of our limitations, our failures, our lack, our fears, our frailties, our shortcomings, the fact that He does anything through us, that's an amazing thing. That's astounding. That's how I want you to hear that verse, greater things you will do. It's amazing what God is able to do through people like you and me when His power and His authority and His call and His blessing rest upon our lives. And so God has called us to a season of ministry. We're in the middle of February, sort of. And I always know what it's like. We're all excited in the fall. Everybody's excited. New beginnings. But then when it gets dark, and when it gets cold, and when it's icy, and the wind chill is whatever it is, and all of these things, you know, we begin to think, well, I don't know if this is really worth it. I can't believe I was gullible enough to volunteer, you know, like in September to do this. Whatever it is. But God works in and through us. We don't seek our own comfort. We don't seek what's best for us, but what's best for His kingdom, for His work, for the souls of others. And so my prayer is for each one of us that in the middle of this season of ministry, the middle of February, with several months yet to go before we come to the end of Sunday school and Awana and all those things for the year, that God would equip us and empower us with His Spirit and with His call and with His authority, that in all things that we might glorify Him, and as we do, see, yes, sometimes negative things, of course, but to see God at work in the lives of people, to see His kingdom expand, to see people's hearts open to Jesus Christ, and to see the work of the kingdom in this community and elsewhere to expand in a great and mighty way. So may it be so. To the glory of His name. Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, we can imagine the disciples intimidated, excited, overwhelmed, unsure, as they went out for the first time on their own. But they really weren't on their own because You had given them power and authority to the work You'd called them to do. All right, same for us. Your power, Your authority, Your grace, Your mercy, Your provision is there for us. And so, Lord, as we are in the midst of this season of ministry, Lord, equip us for every good work. May we take a challenge and encouragement from the passage that we have in front of us this morning. And Lord, as we serve, and Lord, service isn't just inside, of course, the walls of this building, but as we serve in many different ways, may Your presence and peace rest upon us. We ask these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.